This morning is the second week in a series we started last week called I Just Want to Be Happy. Most people, if you ask them what they want out of life, they'll give you that simple answer, I just want to be happy. Whatever happens in my future, whatever's happening now, I just want to be happy. Believe it or not, God wants you to be happy. Sometimes we think we're the only ones who want our happiness, but it's an amazing thing to know that the God of the universe wants you and I to experience genuine happiness in our lives. And last week we talked about the things that happiness is not. And I read to you from a book entitled What Happy People Know, written by one of the leading psychologists of our day. And in it he gives the five simple things that happiness is not. It's not possessions, it's not a lot of money, it's not status or worldly power or security. And yet so often our happiness is tied in our own mind to those five things. And I hope last week helped lay the groundwork to convince you that you're going to need to start looking somewhere else to get happy. Because those five things not only do not make us happy, but are proven definitively not to make people happy. We talked last week about the kind life is the happy life. And in studies done with a controlled group of people, they discovered that those who gave themselves to help someone else or did some altruistic act for another person, that they recorded their feelings and they were more happy, a greater sustained sense of well-being than if they'd gone out and just done something fun. But again, in America, we tend to equate fun with happiness. Jesus told us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christ tells us in the book of Proverbs that your own soul is nourished when you're kind. But when you're cruel, you destroy yourself. And if you remember last week, I'm sure some of you did not. That's okay. I encouraged you to go out and do something kind last week. Record what it was and how you felt after you did that action. And I want to read to you some of the emails I received. Mark, I wanted to share about my kindness endeavor. My husband and I went to the Olive Garden for lunch this week. I happened to notice two Hispanic men that were bussing tables around us. One of the men stood out to me. He was in his 40s or 50s with severe dental problems, who often looked down at the ground while he worked. Now, God warmed my heart to this man immediately, and in the middle of our lunch, my eyes began to well up with tears as I was overwhelmed with compassion for this individual. Here was a man that no one seemed to notice, working for $5 or $6 an hour and probably supporting a family. I didn't know if he spoke any English, but I had to talk to him. So God put it on my heart to give him whatever money I had on me and thank him for all his hard work. After I gave him the money and thanked him for all that he had done, several other Hispanic men who worked there gathered around us. Only one spoke a bit of English, so he translated for me. We found out that this gentleman and his three other brothers all bussed tables there together. It was the first time that this gentleman ever looked me in the eyes during the whole lunch. And he kept saying, thank you, to me in Spanish. As we left him and his brother followed us to the door, thanking us for our kindness and generosity, I got to my car and cried, as I knew that God had used me at that moment to show his love to someone. My heart was so encouraged, and for a moment I experienced what God must feel like when he looks at us. I went through the rest of my day with a feeling of elation as I experienced the verse that says, it is better to give than to receive. This comes from another individual. Mark, I was running late for work one day, but I had to stop at the gas station. Just as I was getting back into my car, a woman comes running up to me. She begged me for a ride to an ATM machine that was several blocks away, because the ATM and the gas station wouldn't take her card. I have a huge fear of talking to strangers, but I agreed to give her a ride. As we drove to the ATM, I kept watching the clock, thinking that even if traffic is good, I'm going to be late. We got to the ATM, and I told her I would wait for her and give her a ride back to the gas station. As we were driving back, she offered me $5. I told her I didn't need the money. Then she looked at me and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you? You can't fool me with your cross jewelry and your Bible." I started laughing and then began telling her about the urban refuge and how God had changed my life. After I dropped her off, I just couldn't stop smiling. I no longer cared that I was going to be late for work. It was so awesome to know that I could share God's love with someone, and who knows how that might change your life. It was worth a tardiness lecture from my boss. Dear Mark, my husband and I were excited thinking outside the box, and it's so much fun to do something unexpected for someone. There's a couple we know that recently got into a home, and the utilities were a bit more than they had expected. We knew they'd been stressed about it, so the thing we did was we called the company and we donated some money to credit their bill for the next 2 months. We did this anonymously. We were so touched by God, it's a thrill to pass on His blessings. I have a bunch more here this evening, but those are probably enough to illustrate my point. And that is that in America, to be very honest with you, and I can have this affect me just like anyone else, we are at times consumed with ourself, consumed with selfishness, self-centeredness. We live sometimes as though the world revolves around us, and we are among the most unhappy nation in the world. When they do surveys, research, and question groups of people in the United States compared to other major industrialized countries in the world, we are the least happy. And yet we're the wealthiest. The reason I'm doing this series, and I'm going to read to you a couple illustrations this morning, a couple tidbits of data. I genuinely believe in my heart that God created us to be fulfilled, to experience peace, to experience real joy and happiness and meaningfulness in our lives. And yet today we see an onslaught of all kinds of mental illnesses, all kinds of phobias, all kinds of things that people believe keep me from being happy. I want to read to you this morning from a book entitled Authentic Happiness, and it is written by the leading psychologist in America. His name is Martin Seligman. He is the most respected psychologist in the area of depression, and he has just begun several years ago, probably 6 years ago, a pioneering work in the field called positive psychology. And I would like you to listen to what he writes here this morning, because it is immensely profound. And yet, if I could be very, very honest with you, I read half the book, and then the other book I brought last week, I've read the whole book. He is saying in his book, in his studies, what I have been saying for 20 years in preaching. And I found it exhilarating. I found it validating. And I found once again that the Word of God is timeless. No matter what century we live in, God's Word was written for our emotional and spiritual and physical and mental well-being. Martin Seligman has just been elected, where I'm going to begin reading, as president of the Association of American Psychologists, 160,000 member organization. I needed to come up with a central theme in short order and begin gathering sympathetic people to carry it out. In other words, during his tenure of president, his goal, the goal of each president, is to highlight a specialty or to define what their presidency will be about. The closest thing that I could come up with a theme was prevention. Now listen carefully to this. Most psychologists working in the disease model have concentrated on therapy, helping people who present themselves for treatment once their problems have become unbearable. This science emphasizes rigorous efficacy studies of different drugs and different forms of psychotherapy in hope of marrying treatments of choice to each specific disorder. Listen to what he says. It is my view that therapy is usually way too late, and that by acting when the individual was still doing well, preventative intervention would save an ocean of tears. This is the main lesson of the last century of public health measures. Cure is uncertain, but prevention is massively effective. Witness how getting midwives to wash their hands ended childbed fever and how immunization ended polio. Can there be psychological interventions in people that will prevent depression, schizophrenia, and substance abuse as we get older. My own research from the previous decade had been an investigation of this question. I found that teaching 10-year-old children the skill of optimistic thinking and action cuts their rate of depression in half when they go through puberty. My previous book, The Optimistic Child, details these findings. So I thought that the virtues of prevention and the importance of promoting science and practice around it might be my theme. I want to stop for just a moment there. The Bible is all about God's truth and the impact it has when we practice it. And this is exactly what this man is saying. He is saying there is a preventative course of action in our lives that helps strengthen us so that when the storms of life come, we don't have to give in. We're not nearly as susceptible to the mental maladies and emotional maladies that incapacitate so many people. That's what the Bible has been teaching for thousands of years. He writes, "First, I believe that what we know about treating disordered brains and minds tells us little about how to prevent those disorders in the first place. What progress there has been in the prevention of mental illness comes from recognizing and nurturing a set of strengths and competencies and virtues in people, such as future-mindedness, hope, interpersonal skills, courage, the capacity for flow, faith, and a work ethic. The exercise of these strengths then buffers against the tribulations that put people at risk for mental illness. Depression can be prevented in young people at genetic risk by nurturing their skills of optimism and hope. An inner city young man at risk for substance abuse can, because of all the drug traffic in his neighborhood, is much less vulnerable if he is future-minded, gets into the flow of sports, and has a powerful work ethic. By building these strengths as a buffer, but building these strengths as a buffer is alien to the disease model, which is only about remedying deficits. In other words, most psychology and science is all reactionary, not preventative. The Bible is about preventative. God knows you and I better than any scientist in all of the world. And what science will most certainly validate in time, when more and more people do these kinds of studies, is the reality of what Christ tells us works in the arena of real life. And that's what both these books support. They validate that when we take God seriously, they don't say it that way. What they do is talk about the characteristics and the very specific antidotes that the Bible tells us. They call them by often a similar name or a different name, and they're finding that the people who do them have a happy life. Again, not a life without pain, not a life without difficulty, but in spite of those things, they develop a happy life. 2 weeks later, he's writing here, 2 weeks later, I glimpsed what the backbone might be while weeding in my garden with my 5-year-old daughter, Nikki. And what he's saying by backbone, he meant what would be the thesis of my tenure? What is it going to be the backbone of what I set out to discover with other scientists? I have to confess that even though I have written a book and many articles about children, I'm not actually very good with them. I am goal-oriented and time-urgent, and when I'm weeding the garden, I'm weeding the garden. Nikki, however, was throwing weeds into the air and dancing and singing. Since she was distracting me, I yelled at her. She walked away. Within a few minutes, she came back saying, "Daddy, I want to talk to you." Now remember, this is a 5-year-old little girl. "Yes, Nikki." "Daddy, do you remember before my 5th birthday? From when I was 3 till I was 5, I was a whiner. I whined every day. But on my 5th birthday, I decided I wasn't going to whine anymore. That was the hardest thing I've ever done, Daddy. And if I can stop whining, you can stop being such a grouch." This is one of the smartest, in terms of academics, and the study of mental and emotional wellness and even biology, one of the most studied men in the world. And he says, this was an epiphany for me. An epiphany is a moment, a deeply spiritual moment that hits you, and from that point on, you're never quite the same. In terms of my own life, this was an epiphany. Nikki had hit the nail right on the head. I was a grouch. I had spent 50 years enduring mostly wet weather in my soul, and the last 10 years as a walking nimbus cloud in a household radiant with sunshine. He's referring to his wife and little girl where the sunshine, he was the nimbus cloud. Any good fortune I had was probably not due to me being grumpy, but in spite of it. In that moment, I resolved to change. Most importantly, I realized that raising Nikki was not just about correcting her shortcomings. Rather, my purpose in raising her was to nurture this precocious strength that she had displayed. I call it seeing into the soul. But in our jargon, it's social intelligence. And help her to mold her life around it. Such strength, fully grown, would be a buffer against her weaknesses and against the storms of life that would inevitably come her way. Raising children, I knew now, was far more than just fixing what was wrong with them. It was about identifying and amplifying their strengths and their virtues and helping them find the niche where they can live those positive traits to the fullest. But if social benefits come through putting people in places where they can best use their strengths, there are huge implications for psychology. Can there be a psychological science that is about the best things in life? Can there be a classification of the strengths and virtues that make life worth living? Can parents and teachers use this science to raise strong, resilient children ready to take their place in the world in which more opportunities for fulfillment are available? Can adults teach themselves better ways to happiness and fulfillment? The vast psychological literature on suffering is not applicable at all to my daughter Nikki. A better psychology for her and others everywhere will view positive motivations, loving kindness, competence, choice, and respect for life as being just as authentic as the darker motives. It will inquire about such things as positive feelings, satisfaction, happiness, hope. It will ask how children can acquire the strengths and virtues whose exercise leads to these positive feelings. The exercise of them leads to positive feelings. To be honest, I received 3 emails this week about the Kindness Project. When I did this at The Rock, I received 40. The question one has to ask oneself is, some of you probably forgot. But the other question I have found in 17 years of ministry, and I'm going to be very frank with you, is a lot of people come to church and they experience the music and they go, well, that was a nice message. And they walk out that door and it never becomes a part of their life. Now, you know, I've given my life to help change people's lives. Not just to help educate them, but to help change them. And I want to put a positive stimulus in your heart today to listen carefully what you learned today and go out and do it. Because it is in the exercise of the things you learn that you create a happy life for yourself. It will ask such questions about positive institutions like strong families, democracy, a broad moral circle that promote these strengths and virtues. It will guide us along better paths to the good life. Nikki had found my mission for me, and this book is an attempt to tell it. When he talks about a broad moral circle that promotes these virtues, you know what he's talking about? The church. That's what church is about. Besides helping you learn about God, besides connecting you with one another, it's about helping promote an environment where these virtues can develop in our lives. Where we can encourage one another and strengthen one another, be a blessing to one another. I want you to know it is possible to change your life. And I want to ask you this morning, are you determined to change your life? Or are you waiting around for some magic wand to be waved over you before your life changes. Every single one of you here today can change your life. You can change your life today, this morning. You can change how you feel about your life this morning. And in a few moments, I'm going to illustrate how. In Dan Baker's book, What Happy People Know, he tells the true story of a CEO who's worth $100 million who comes to his resort therapy camp for help. And this gentleman sits in his office and he begins bemoaning the fact that he's got a spoiled brat teenage son. The kid just graduated from college and he says, get this, I just bought him a Corvette. And the kid had the audacity to come up to me and say, Dad, I really wanted a Ferrari. Can you imagine that? This guy is telling the psychologist. And he says, they're my business. I'm under constant strain all the time. There's demands being made of me. Every day is life and death decisions that I have to make. So he proceeds on to tell the psychologist all these things. He gets into his background. He gets into his past. And the psychologist says, you know, I really didn't care much about his background. I didn't care much about his past. What I cared was his present and how we were going to move forward from there. Then he looks at this man who's used to giving orders. He doesn't take orders. He looks him straight in the eye and he says, Mr. So-and-so, he says, I'm going to write a prescription for you this week. Don't come back to me if you're not going to do this. He says, I want you to go to this address. It's the pediatric cancer ward in the big city that they lived in. He says, I want you to go on that floor. I want you to walk on that floor. I want you to spend an entire afternoon on that floor. And then next week you come back. We're going to talk about it. The man looks him in the eye, the CEO, after a few swear words. He says, heck no, I'm not going to go. And Mr. Baker says to him, Dr. Baker says, then don't come back and see me because I'm determined to help you. Now, I want to illustrate the impact that a cancer ward can have on your life. I don't have a cancer ward with me, but I have a video that I want you to watch a minute. It's 15 minutes long. I want you to watch it very carefully, and then I'm going to come out and comment on it, and we'll begin closing the service. The purpose in showing you that video this morning is called perspective. The CEO who was sitting in Dr. Baker's office came back 1 week later after being in the cancer ward. He looked like he'd seen a ghost. And he sat down in the office and the doctor said, so tell me about the cancer ward. He said, and he again swore. He said, nothing in my life is a life and death decision. He said, I cannot believe how easy I have it. How much I have taken for granted. How little time I've spent with my healthy little girl. He said, I was on the floor this week. And as I walked up and down, I couldn't help but look into the rooms at these bald-headed little children, parents holding their hand. And he said, but there's one room I can't forget. As I walked by, the machines went off. The nurse came rushing in. And the child had died. A little girl the same age as my little Haley. The mom and dad were there. They turned to each other crying and hugged each other. And the CEO looked at the psychologist and said, my life is so good. And all I've been doing is complaining about it. You know what leads to a happy life? The thankful life leads to a happy life. The grateful life leads to the happy life. Have you walked 1,000 miles? Have you lived for 9 years on one meal a day of wheat, flour, and maize? Did you lose your father and mother to the Islamic fundamentalist extremist who slaughtered them and took your sisters and sold them into slavery? That was just 8 or 9 years ago, and it's still going on today. It's amazing, isn't it, when you step back from your life and we think we worked so long, and this young man, as the video went on and I couldn't show you the rest, I don't have time. We're working two jobs, 16 hours a day. and going to school on top of that. Now I have to admit to you, thankfulness is a struggle for me. My wife can attest to that. But it's something I have to work on every day in my life. I have a little book at home. And I wrote to myself several years ago, I said, Mark, thankfulness is living in the constant state of appreciation. The Bible says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. He pardons all of your sin. He heals your diseases. He crowns your years with good things. Psalm 136, one of my favorite psalms, the psalmist writes this. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to Him who does wonders and miracles, for His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to Him who made the heavens so skillfully. His love endures forever. Give thanks to Him who's placed the earth on the water. His faithful love endures forever. Tell you a little something about myself. I'm not by nature a very thankful guy. By nature, I'm very negative. I'm very critical. I can find something wrong with everything. When I was in school, in high school, my nickname was the Moody Blues. Sometimes I hate my temperament. I'll just be very honest with you. Sometimes I hate the way that I'm wired. So I can be really sky high and next minute I can just be down. One of the greatest blessings that Christianity has brought to my life, 27 years ago when I started following Christ, was a greater sense of stability and steadiness to my emotions. And in a sense, it's been a journey upward, not downward, though there's been plenty of downs. And as I have learned in my life, and as I've learned to exercise my soul by saying, thank you, Lord, thank you. I can't tell you how many days I begin every week and almost every day with prayer. And often as we get in this nice weather like this, I often have afternoon prayer where I go out and I walk. And sometimes I've spent an hour telling God, thank you. Lord, I want to thank you today for giving me my health, Lord. I want to thank you for giving me a wife, Lord, who loves me. And I want to thank you, Lord, for giving me 4 healthy kids. I want to thank you, Lord, for the guitar that someone gave me and the ability that you gave me to play that guitar, Lord. Thank you for the hands that you gave me and, Lord, the eyes you gave me and the nose you gave me and the mouth you gave me. And, Lord, thank you for the roof over my head. My wife and I bought our first home 3 years ago. I'll be 47 this summer. I'm not saying that's what you ought to do. I'm just telling you that's what happened with me. Before that, we lived here 13 years in the Twin Cities. We never had an air conditioner, never had a garage door opener, never had a ceiling fan, never had a deck in my whole life. Never had a water softener. Never had a microwave that you could leave little messages on. Never had a dishwasher. We finally have 2 very functional bathrooms with showers. And 3 years ago, we bought this twin home. I call it half a house. Anyway, it's a twin home. Some people call them duplexes. And I walked out on that deck yesterday, and I was looking out at the lake. The gas company owns a lake that's just kitty corner to our yard, and I go back and I cut brush and I cut a hole in it so from my deck I can see the lake, and then I can say I have lake property. I never had a deck before. I never had a vaulted ceiling before. I never had a ceiling fan. I watched this video, it made me cry. When I travel to Honduras, I'll be leaving soon for Honduras, be my 9th year going. And every time I land, the same thing hits me. These people have so little and they're so happy. God, changed my life. God, work in my life. You've been so good to me, Lord. You've been so good to me. I stand in that shower in the morning. I'm like, Lord, thank you for a shower. Every morning I do loads of laundry because I'm up real early before everybody. I'm putting up the thank you, Lord, for a washer that works and a dryer that works. I just plop it in here, plop it in there, and I'm off doing other things. I get in my van. It's got 142,000 miles on it. Thank you, Lord, that I got a vehicle to drive here to this service today. It gets me where I want to go safely. You see, what I'm getting at is we change our state of mind by changing our perspective. We change our state of emotions by exercising our thankful muscle, by appreciating what we've got, by putting life in perspective with programs like you saw this morning. You step out of yourself, like this doctor had this man go to the cancer ward, and all of a sudden you realize, what in the world am I complaining about? I'm not saying we don't have troubles in our lives. We all have troubles and struggles that we're dealing with. The twin home I'm in now, sometimes I think back to our first years of marriage, Kathy and I, and the trailer that she and I lived in with 500 square feet and three children. None of the windows would open. It didn't have air conditioning. And it would get about 110 in the summer. Finally, my mother had a little window air conditioner, and it would keep it to about 102 in just the living area. We slept in the back of the trailer, and there was no AC there. The water heater was a 10-gallon water heater. And if you ran the washer and dryer at the same time, you'd blow fuses. In the winter, the furnace would go off by a downdraft, and I tried to have it fixed, couldn't get fixed. Often two or three times a night, I'd wake up, could see my breath, and I'd have to hold a long newspaper and hold the button that about broke my finger to light the gas. God has his sense of humor, and God has done things over the years of my life to remind me, Mark, it's easy, is it not, to get up every day and complain about what we don't have? Do you know what happens when you complain? Can I tell you a little secret? You know what the Bible says? Griping brings discouragement. Gentle words, positive words, cause life and health. What comes in our minds and what comes out of our mouths? I want to give you a little project this week. I'd like you to take a notebook. I have a notebook at home that I put God stories in. I have one called the God of the wife for my child, the God of the husband for my daughter, the God of the job for my son, the God of the spouse for me. And I write them down, I reflect on them, but I also do other things. And I'm more of a verbal person. Some of you are more writers. I'd like you to take a notebook or piece of paper this week, today, tomorrow. I'd like you to write down all the things that you're thankful for in your life. As many as you can think of. And then each day this week, I'd like you to try to add to it. Could this be one thing? I'd like you to send that to me at mark@urbanrefuge.com. Because I'd like to read some of them next week. And remind us all how much we have to be thankful for. But I guarantee you something. You keep developing the habit of kindness in your life, and you begin developing the habit of thankfulness and gratefulness in your life. And when I get done with this series, other things I'm going to share with you, I can guarantee you, you're going to be a happier person. You're not going to be the happiest you'll ever be, because as you continue developing, you get happier. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today for the incredible blessing that you've given to all of us living in this country. I didn't deserve, Lord, to be born here. I don't deserve to have any of the things that I have. They're all gifts from you. Might we be mindful of that today, Lord, that the gift of personality, the gift of our brain, the gift of our hands, all the things we receive for free are the things we use every day to make a living. The air we breathe to sustain us, you gave us. The food that was given to us, made from the natural resources that are on the planet that you gave us, were given to us. The strength that we have each day, the blood that pumps from our vein and through our vein, is a blessing and a gift from you. I don't deserve to be in America, Lord, any more than those men deserved to have their huts burned and their mothers and fathers killed. It's hard for us, Lord, to even imagine a seven-year-old walking thousands of miles for their life and for 9 to 14 years wandering with an insatiable desire to want to live. And then to come to this place they call the second heaven that we so often rail against. Dear God, I want to ask you this morning that you would change our lives, that you'd change me, that you'd work in each and every one of our hearts, and that we would work with you and develop to a greater extent in our life this week a grateful and thankful life.